Well, we get back into our afternoon series in the Gospel of Matthew today, the King and His Kingdom. We've been working our way, as you know, through Matthew for a while as we come to this summary verse in verse 35 that Jesus went about all the cities and villages we read, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So far, Matthew has focused, as we see, on Jesus in His mission, as He should. Who He is in chapters 1 to 4, what His kingdom is all about in the first major discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 to 7. And then in 8 and 9, we started to see, as we've been in this for a while, a series of 9 miracles, right? 3 sets of 3 miracles, interspersed with the focus on faith and what it means to grow as Jesus' disciples. Remember, the whole focus of those physical miracles, right, was to point to the power of the ultimate spiritual miracle of salvation, of Jesus saving lives, that He came to save the sick spiritually and not the healthy. The whole point was to show the new wine, remember the wine and wineskins, the new wine of His new life, and the power to forgive and change lives as He reaches out to the worst of society, like Matthew, a tax collector. Matthew himself. And the whole point in seeing these miracles and the response of the Pharisees and the religious is for Jesus' true disciples to see this and to understand more and more, as we look at this as well, who He is and why He came, for us to grow in faith in who He is and His salvation. Jesus is God's Son who comes into this world to seek and save the lost. Not only delivering from demons and disease, but death itself. Because He has the power to forgive sins completely. And we saw a few Sundays ago, He comes not only to give physical sight, but most of all, spiritual sight. We saw with the healing of the blind men and opening our eyes. Jesus comes to open our eyes to who God really is and what it means to truly follow Him as the light of the world, as His disciples. And so, chapters 8 to 9, we've seen, are all about discipleship, right? Even if the disciples didn't know it completely at the time, it's about Jesus building up the faith of the true disciples to bring them to this point of the text today. Faith in who He really is, in why He came, faith in His power of salvation. And so what these last verses of chapter 9, 35 to 36, that come right before 10, what are they all about? Well, you know, our chapter divisions in our modern Bibles are helpful, yes, for reading. It's a good thing. But sometimes they can cloud the true picture of things, because Matthew's summary of what Jesus was doing connects with chapters 8 to 9, what we've been looking at. He was working these miracles while the religious rejected Him. But we saw Him a couple weeks ago. He just keeps focusing on the mission, right? Preaching and healing and teaching. Doing what He'd been doing from the beginning in chapter 4 of Matthew, when the ministry started. And what He's been doing since the beginning of chapter 8, we've seen, as He was teaching about the kingdom and preaching and healing. And verse 35 gives that summary of what He was doing in ministry and mission. But what Jesus says next in 36, as He looks out over the crowd, the people, He sees them like sheep without a shepherd, connects with what He teaches the disciples, we're going to see in 10, about mission. He gives this great teaching. Jesus sets out the tone for His mission. That's our mission. It's His mission, God's mission through Him, and He is the model for what mission is to be about. And He shows us the motivation for it. He shows us the means of mission. And we're going to look at that today. The fact is, the teaching about faith and discipleship has been building up to verse 36, this point. And chapter 10 is actually the second major discourse in Matthew. There's 5 teaching discourses of teaching. This is the second one, as Jesus will teach in chapter 10 about mission, preparing them to go out into mission. And all of His disciples are to be involved in mission. Not just certain people then, not just pastors today and elders today, but we all have a part in this. So Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus' marching orders. We all know it, don't we? Matthew 28, you could probably quote it, right? Go into all the nations, making disciples, right? Baptizing and teaching them to obey all I've commanded to you. And that's where the end of this gospel will be, Matthew 28. But the teaching on mission actually starts here. Chapter 10. Everything has been about Jesus in this gospel to this point, for the most part, right? The disciples have been observers. They have been learning about faith. They've been watching what Jesus is doing. But now Jesus is going to start to prepare them for the mission, to hand off the torch, if you will. And that goes on throughout history in the church to you and I today. Reminds me of the story, just as kind of a cute thing, of this little boy. He was helping his dad rake leaves, you know. And the little four-year-old boy, he kept saying, "Help Daddy, help Daddy." But every time Dad would get a pile of leaves organized, this four-year-old would jump in and say, "Help Daddy, help Daddy." But he'd just knock them all over the place. But you know, this is kind of the way it is when God involves us. But that's the way God works. The amazing thing is, God works through us. This is God's design. That we serve with Jesus, that we continue the mission, that we serve our Heavenly Father, that He would use you and I and the church even to today, saved by His grace, experiencing His power in our lives as we live it out before others, as we reach out to the lost with this same message that has changed our lives. That's God's plan. You know, and for me personally, that was at the heart of my call to ministry. Many years ago, knowing God had saved me, knowing the power of the gospel of grace, I knew that I had to be involved in sharing this good news. And the fact is, all of us, as I said, whether we're pastors or elders or missionaries, we're all called to be involved in this mission. It's like an entrepreneur, in a way, just not to make light of what's happening with Jesus, but when someone's business, some of you may know about this, your business is growing, you know it's time, you've got to add on to the team to move forward. And Jesus' work is expanding here. He knew it would continue to expand when He died and He rose. And so He's beginning here to train and commission the disciples for the mission. He's preparing them to take the message of power and salvation in Him to all the world. And we're called to be involved in that mission as well. To take the gospel to the world. It's why we exist as a church. I hope you realize that we're here to teach people so they grow in the grace of the gospel and that they're trained and mature as disciples so that they're equipped to then live the Christian life and share the gospel and reach out and evangelize friends and neighbors and family so that this message that's changing us will impact those around us. David Platt said, "We don't just live to celebrate the good news. We live to spread it." You realize when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we will today, that what communion stands for is not meant to be kept to ourselves. The message of the cross of God's salvation to deliver people from sin, to forgive and change lives, is meant to be shared. The reality is, as someone said, there's a world of suffering all around us and people in their sin and their trials that need to hear this good news of Jesus Christ. To know, as we've seen in these stories, that He has all authority over sin and sickness and disease and death itself. And that if they trust in Him alone, they can be totally, completely forgiven. So, what does this text teach us about growing in mission as Jesus' disciples, about being used by God as the church and individual Christians in spreading this good news that we are going to celebrate today as Christians, as we should, in communion? I know that communion is only for Christians, but the desire it produces in us is that many others will come to celebrate what we celebrate when we take it. Number one thing here in verse 36 is survey the problems. Survey the problems. This is where true Christian mission flows from, and what makes Christianity and mission as Christians distinct from every other faith system. It flows, and it must flow, out of Christ's compassion. You see verse 36, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, we're going to see the means of mission in a moment, which is prayer and God's people. But first and essential is the motive for mission. Must be this. There is no mission that is truly mission for Christ, Christian mission, without this being at the heart of that Christian's life or the church's life. There's nothing there. Jesus is doing his ministry, you see, in this text. But now he realizes it's time to begin to equip them. They're going to take the ministry on and the mission. But where does he begin? By surveying the needs. Jesus models this. Jesus comes to save them, to deliver these people. And he surveys the crowd. He inspects them. In other words, he's really thinking about their hearts and their lives. Jesus sees them as they really are, a miserable flock, a crowd without hope, harassed and helpless, and it moves him. Verse 36, Matthew says, Jesus looked out and he saw the crowds harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. But we say, how did Matthew know this? Because Matthew says this is what he did. Well, Jesus must have told him. Just as Jesus surveyed the problem, the great need, so were they, and so must we do this. Doriani said Jesus does not resolve to do all the work himself. The crowds are vast. He stands at one place in time. Therefore, he will prepare his disciples to become shepherds with him. Now, we know this is what elders are called to do, right? If you are an elder, you know, we pastors and elders know we're called to shepherd the flock. This is what we're to be and do. We're God's shepherds as under-shepherds under the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. Jesus Christ. But this shepherding deals and relates in a way to the whole church and a whole mindset that we have as Christians and the church to the world around us. It's our whole mindset, our motive for mission. What we do in Christian mission, in caring for Christians, is true, but it also applies to how we reach out to new potential sheep that may be weak, or maybe they're weak in their faith and they've drifted away. What is our mindset? Or maybe they're lost completely. The church must have this mindset and motivation and mission for it to be Christian mission. It must flow from the compassion of Christ. See, this was at the heart of, I believe, Jesus was getting at. You know, Ezekiel in the Old Testament, God talked about how the leaders that were to shepherd the flock had failed. They were selfish. They didn't care about God's people. Now Jesus looks out at the crowds of people and he sees them with eyes of compassion as the good shepherd, John 10. He's not looking at them as people who can't get their act together here, you know? While that may be true, his heart is broken based on what he sees. Literally, to be moved with compassion here for the Hebrew mind was to have your guts torn up on the inside, literally. Your insides torn apart over what you see. Jesus is moved by what he sees. He's broken over the people in the crowd's lostness. Their sin. How they're harassed by sin. How they're confused by sin. And helpless to break out of it. They don't know how to do anything differently. And be free. Someone said the term for pity here describes a gut feeling. A deep sense of longing and sorrow over what he sees with sin. And we're meant to grow in this as well, that Christ's compassion changes us. See, Jesus compares the crowds to a flock that suffered attack from a predator. That's the image here. Of course, that predator we know is spiritual, right? It's the devil. It's their own sin. And harassed here literally means, the word in Greek is to be flayed. Like the animal's skin has been mangled and torn. Their flesh torn apart. The sheep, the crowds are wounded as Jesus sees them by sin, by their own sin, by the sin of the world, by the devil. They are harassed by sin and evil, but they're also helpless. And partly I think Jesus is getting at because the religious Pharisees left them without any way out. Only their rules and their burdens weighed down on their necks. We know that from the rest of the gospel. Jesus is going to say God's plan is to bring the good news to a harvest of souls. But first, and this is key, before he gets to that, we must see the problem. It must grip us to be involved in mission. Without Jesus' compassion changing our hearts and lives, there'll be no real mission. Now, I think, again, Jesus is probably talking about the Pharisees and the yoke and burden put on the people's backs and their neck, and they don't know how to break free. And later in Matthew 11, Jesus will say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls." But the question is this, I want you to think about it, me. How do we see the crowds around us in the world? Do we see them at all? Sean O'Donnell tells of, this pastor and author tells of, being at a store in line and seeing all these people backed up, you know, at this big store. I think it was in America. They're waiting to buy all this stuff, you know. And his first thought was, what in the world are they doing? What are they living for? He said, these people, you know, they're crazy. This woman, you know, working there is doing her best to corral them in like sheep. You know, they're just mindlessly being led into the slaughter of materialism and the world. You know, they got massive carts of expensive technology and all these things. And he's thinking, what is this world coming to? What are they living for? Do they even have enough really to buy all this stuff, all these people? He said, if they do, what does it profit a man if to get a big screen TV and lose his soul? But then he said his thoughts of disgust turned to thoughts of compassion. Has anyone ever really tried to teach them? Have they ever really known how to handle money and to live differently? Has anybody taught them what really matters in life? Has anybody taught them, of course, the way of salvation? See, Jesus has shown us he's the good shepherd. He's teaching, he's healing. He knows he will lay down his life for his true sheep in the ultimate act of compassion. That's where things are going. But before he gives the 12 the means of mission here, he models the motive that must be there for mission. Jesus feels on the inside for the crowds. He feels and suffers with the crowds. Even then, he has compassion because of their overall state, being harassed and helpless. You know, there are times we know Jesus in his ministry calls people out, especially the religious, right? You wicked. Leaders and even the people, a wicked and adulterous generation, he said. But there's no loathing here. This is God's love, God's compassion. Jesus doesn't look out and say, you know, what a lot of evil, sinful, wicked people you all out there are. You know, how terrible you are. You know, you put the total in total depravity. That's not what Jesus says, does it? It's not the idea here, right? Though it may be true. It is. But how often can we be like this when it comes to people in the world around us? We often can get callous, can't we, to the lost around us? Instead of having compassion over the pain sin causes them and their inability to change and their desperate need for the shepherd that we know only by grace, we get hardened. Only Christ's compassion can be the motive for mission. We're not going to be motivated continuously to live it out and to share it without growing and knowing that compassion of the Savior. Without that mindset of the Savior, how will the Lord use us? See, the way the Lord, I believe, often works through us to open doors for evangelism is as the Christ-like compassion shown to us is seen more and more through how we treat others. That's what really works with mission. That's how we are motivated. That's how God uses us. The root of Christian mission is Christ's compassion working in our lives. And the fruit of that mission is flowing out in acts of kindness and service that the Lord uses in our lives to minister to those around us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, "The love of Christ alone compels us." Nothing else will. This must be our only motive and mission. Not to impress others as a church. Not to fill pews or chairs. Though we want to see that happen. But Christ's compassion to save souls. The force, the heart of the church and Christians must be that great compassion of Christ for the crowds as he looked out and saw them harassed and helpless. That we want that good news of his power and salvation that we've been learning about to be reached out to the hurting and mangled sinners in the world around us and their pain, so they'll come to know the only shepherd that can save them and lead them to true life. And that leads me to number two here. That's seek God in prayer. We see in verse 37 to 38 words we've heard before. He said to his disciples, "Truly the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest field." So here we see means in mission number one, prayer. The second method for mission we see here, he's showing his disciples, we learn from, is in verses 37, 8 there to 38. We've got to seek God in prayer. If we're going to be empowered in mission, this is the first means of mission we're going to see here for Christ. Jesus models for them, you see, the motive of mission, but here he begins to show them, as he calls them to prayer, that this great means of mission that we've got to have if mission is going to happen. Now, God uses people, yes, we see that, but most of all, he uses prayer. Think about the flow of the passage here. Jesus sees the crowds, so many as he looks out, right? Feeling compassion in his gut, in his bowels, literally, Hebrews says, over them, brokenness over their sin, helplessness to change. They're like sheep without a shepherd. But the first thing Jesus does, looking out on the crowds, is not say, okay, let's have an evangelism training seminar. Let's go out and go after them. All those things are good things. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send develop workers. Pray. Yes, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go get the one, we know. But now Jesus switches metaphors in this, doesn't he? These people are not seen as sheep now, but as a great field to be harvested by God. And this shows us, while prayer is a means of mission, a key means, it is also a great motivator for us at mission as Christians, isn't it? Why, you ask? Because as we are moved by surveying the problem, and we turn to God the Father earnestly, the Father who seeks to harvest souls, who is working to bring many to people in faith in Christ, that motivates us to pray, first of all, doesn't it? We know this God, the Lord of the harvest, is working. It motivates us to pray. But as we're praying and looking to this God, how can we not want to be a part of those workers who are needed in what God is going to do and what he is doing? You see, the mission flows from Christ's compassion that sees the problem. And then we pray passionately to the Father of the great harvest, the Lord of the harvest, to raise up workers for his great harvest. But then those prayer warriors are going to be motivated, if they're really praying, really seeking God of the harvest, to be those workers themselves. I think you'll see why. It's true. People have said when we pray for the lost, we become more and more aware of the lost, and that is true. But when we pray for God more and more, the Lord of the harvest, to raise up his workers in mission for what he is doing to save, it is harder and harder not to be involved in that mission, to not be one of those workers in some form or fashion. Doriani says he knows, Jesus knows, there is just one way to move people to a great task. We pray for mission and we listen. We want the Lord to use us. As we're praying for this, we're going to be listening. God, how are you going to use me? How do you want to involve me in the church I'm in? How do you want to use me in the community and job and where I am in mission? Help me to hear you. How can I not want to be a worker in this great harvest? See, the Lord must send many, many workers for the harvest. For the harvest is great. It's God's harvest. And no matter how much one person in the church or one person you know may be gifted, may be talented, whatever area, this harvest is massive. No matter how many churches are in the community we're in, it's God's harvest. It's great. It's really, in a way, a matter of spiritual economics. In a way, supply and demand. As we love people with compassion, seeing those needs, reaching out, looking to the Lord who's bringing this great harvest of souls to save them, of salvation and people coming to know him, and we really pray for Him to raise up Christians, workers, for the harvest is so vast. More and more as we pray, how can we refuse? See, I believe this is where real mission in the church flows from. Yes, it's important to equip people in evangelism and witnessing, and I've done those things before. It's a good thing to do. But most of all, as His people, are we really praying to the Lord of the harvest? Are people praying that people will be raised up? And then in that, that they'll find their place of mission. Maybe it might be more in you being a prayer warrior. Maybe it's reaching out in acts of kindness and witnessing. Maybe it's inviting to start out with people to come to church or into a fellowship group or Bible study. What we need to realize in looking at this verse, because I think it is misused sometimes, this is not a matter of guilting people into mission. To say, look, the harvest is so great, there's so many people out there, and you won't do anything? You know, come on, get your act together. What's wrong with you? You know, if you don't do it, who else is going to do it? That's not what this is about. Trust me, Jesus will save His people. He's not desperately looking that if we don't do it, oh boy, we're in trouble. But He wants to use us. He wants us to know the joy of that mission, of sharing it. And the fact is, this harvest is still growing, but it's grown all through the years, hasn't it? Many, many souls have already been harvested, saved since Christ came. Many, many workers have already been raised up and are being raised up. And think about this. Yeah, look at the text here. Jesus calls them to pray for workers, but before anybody has prayed, Jesus already gets to work. He's calling the 12, giving them authority. They're beginning in mission. God's already raising up workers before they can even pray almost. And these 12 become the first answer to this type of prayer. Jesus was already at work, one man said, before they were at work in prayer. And so it continues. You know, the mustard seed Jesus talked about has essentially, in a way, already grown into that great tree. If you think about it, there's many more parts of that tree to grow, yes. And the fields of the gospel, you know, the pearl of great price, the field, that's been sold many, many, many times over. But of course, there's more to do. I'm not saying that, but the harvest is huge. But God is working, and it will continue to grow, and we have the joy and privilege of getting involved in it. See, I think what we're meant to see in this text is there is a great Lord bringing in a great harvest in which He raises up many, many workers of whom we have the joy and responsibility. We're to all be a part of this. We can feel overwhelmed at times, I know. We think about the harvest. We think about this text maybe in the wrong way. You know, it's just too much, too hard. But we need to remember, I like the story of the little boy throwing the starfish into the ocean. You know, they're all on the ocean, out on the beach, you know, and there's hundreds of the starfish, and he's throwing them in one by one, and this man comes by and says, "You'll never get all those in there." And the boy picks one up, and he said, "Well, I just got that one in." What are we doing? God is the one who does the saving. But our calling is to pray, to go, to be involved in mission, to reach out with His gospel. And then we trust the Lord with the results. He alone brings power through the message of salvation. And Jesus is building His kingdom, and the gates of hell, He will say, will not overcome it. He's bringing in His harvest of souls, of those who trust in Christ's power to forgive sins. And our goal is to join in with Him as His disciples, to know the joy of mission, and maybe to start, it's profoundly, yet simply, maybe it is with prayer. You probably heard the true story of Jeremiah Lamphere in 1857, this New York City businessman who decided to invite people to pray during a lunch hour, during their lunch hour once a week, for 30 minutes. And the first day, he prayed alone for 30 minutes. But then the next week, he was joined by six other men. And the next week, there were nearly 40 people. And then they decided to do it daily. And soon there were 100 people. And in 6 months, 6,000 people in 150 different locations throughout Brooklyn and Manhattan were meeting daily to pray. And within that year, those one-hour lunchtime prayer meetings went from 30 minutes to an hour every day of the week, weekdays. They were held all over America. And by 1858, that June, it's estimated that there were 100,000 people that had been converted. And it wasn't just through hearing the gospel mainly or through the good works, but through them witnessing these Christians pray. Don't overlook the power of prayer. God calls us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. And you think about this. Jesus goes from seeing the pain, the overwhelming numbers of lost sheep, to praying for inactive workers. The problem is not, because it goes from need to low staff, in a sense, workers. But God is at work, and we know He's bringing people through Christ and the gospel to salvation, so we join in. Number three thing here in chapter 10, verse 1, involves the power that comes from God. Solidify your basis for service. This is means for mission number two that we're going to see throughout chapter 10, and that's people. God works through people. The third method of mission here, Jesus shows His disciples, we see especially in verse 1, but throughout this chapter, we've got to solidify our basis for service, to be empowered by Christ in mission. See, there are problems, there's prayer, and then there's power from God as His people. I love the story of this pastor. He was speaking to church leaders one time on how to motivate Christians to serve the Lord. And he told this group of church leaders, you know, you ought to never motivate people out of guilt. And that's true. He said it won't last. Don't ever say to Christians, well, if you don't, you don't. You know, if you don't serve, no one's going to do it. If you don't volunteer, you know, as an usher, who's going to do it? Who's going to greet people? People will be unwelcome. If you don't serve as a creche worker, who else will? We're going to close, the church will close down. Sometimes pastors say that. Never say, if you don't share the gospel with family and friends, well, no one will do it. You know, they'll call out your name on the last day before they go to hell. And all this stuff, he's telling them, don't do this. And he finished, don't motivate with guilt. And from the front row, this man blurted out, don't motivate with guilt. What else is there? And immediately a voice from the back pew or chair yelled out, fear. Motivate with fear. But neither one are right, are they? No, the basis of our mission isn't guilt ultimately, is it? It's not going to last. The basis of our service and mission is the same as the message we bring to the lost that saved us. That of God's grace, His power and assurance and salvation that He gives us in Jesus Christ. Remember the context here. Christ has been healing, delivering, showing them the power of His grace to forgive and change lives. And in verse 10, He gives His disciples His authority to carry on the work that Jesus was doing. And He called the 12 to Him and gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Now, Christians today, I know, just to clarify, I hope you know, we don't have this exact same authority that these apostles had at this point and in the book of Acts. They were empowered by Christ in a special way to deliver people from disease at that time. As Christ was there, the mission started. And later on in Acts, as the church was starting, they were given that authority as apostles in this crucial period when the kingdom began and when the church began. But the truth for us as Christians and disciples today, having authority and power given by grace, as a gift, of course, from Christ to preach the gospel, to teach God's word, to share it, to lean upon that power of salvation for all of us as Christians as we go out on mission, it is for us today. It's interesting, the basis of mission Jesus gives them. Do you notice here? Jesus shows the need, right? The flock. The crowds harassed and helpless. Jesus then asked the Father, and there to ask, send out the workers, right? We're going to look to God the Father. And then Jesus calls them, and He grants them authority to carry on the mission on His behalf. So in other words, He teaches, He models, He trains. They're growing in knowing who He is and His power and His mission. And then Jesus entrusts them with the power that He's been given for them to continue on in His name and authority, the mission. That's how Jesus motivates. It's assurance. Think about this. God uses His people in mission. He uses prayers and people to accomplish His mission. And we know this, don't we? In the ultimate way, He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, a person, the person of God, in human form, to carry out the ultimate act of salvation. It's what we celebrate at the table, isn't it? God didn't sit back in heaven and say, I'm just going to zap things, you know, from up there. He came down as a person. He sent Jesus in human flesh to touch blind eyes. We've been seeing that, haven't we? Touch crippled legs, heal people, raise dead bodies, and ultimately heal sin-stained souls like your and mine by His death on the cross. And then God builds His church on Christ ultimately, but also the foundation, Ephesians 2 tells us, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These men would be used to lay the foundation, continue the mission, and spread the gospel. And throughout history, this is how God works. He achieves His mission through His church, His people, those saved by His power, experiencing His grace, entrusted with it, assured of it, those who live in it, those who grow in it, those who live it out and share it with those around them. That's you and me. See, as one man said, these disciples have kind of been sitting on the sideline watching Jesus do His thing, but now they get some playing time in a sense, right? Because eventually they're going to be the ones carrying on the mission, preaching the gospel. And that's how Christ carries on the mission throughout the ages. And with us, He saves us by His grace as we're taught and we're equipped in that grace. And we know His power, and we know that amazing love that we want to share, and we share that same grace with those around us. We share that message of salvation. I've shared before about Ernest Shackleton, you know, this guy who wanted to go to Antarctica, and he did. And he put out this ad one time for a team to go to Antarctica years ago. And there were hundreds apparently who applied, wanted to do it. But you know what his ad said? It said, courageous people needed, death very possible. Great adventures ahead. Had all these men sign up. See, Jesus did not deny the difficulties of discipleship. But He walked in God's power, praying for right disciples to become these 12, these apostles, and God brought them up to the top. You realize there were other candidates around in that time, right? Those that knew Him. But Jesus, Luke tells us, He was praying all night before He called the 12. And Luke tells us after Jesus prayed, He called these 12, His 12, and gave them authority to heal and deliver people from every disease and evil spirits and to preach the message. As one man said, the process of prayer led some of them to seek the Lord, even as He was seeking them. See, the basis of discipleship and mission is God's grace, God's power to save broken, down sheep who are lost without a shepherd. And the basis of mission is the amazing love of God, the God of the harvest, who's bringing in a harvest of souls and using an armory of workers to carry this out. You and me. The basis of mission is the empowering God gives His church through His authority as a gift, through His word, through His gospel, through the Holy Spirit, so we can bring this message of power and salvation to all who believe. You might say, well, how do I know for me specifically, how does God want me to serve a mission? Well, obviously, in knowing the gospel, growing in it, sharing the truth of the gospel as God gives you opportunity. But also, as you serve in specific ways, number one, think about the principle of care as you think about this whole story. We need to listen to the various needs around us in the church, in the community, workers around us that need partners, maybe in our church. How can we serve? How are we going to be involved in mission? Care. Number two, connect. We must pray and reflect, asking God to show us those areas that we can best serve Him in, individually in mission, through the church, in the community, and reach out to others with the gospel in a way that matches our gifts, our unique abilities, our calling. We should never be in the church about putting, as they say, round pegs and square holes. Then number three, confirm. Care, connect, confirm. God will help us see our specific calling as God works through us and there's impact and He uses us in whatever way that is. But we're all to be involved in the mission of the gospel. And Jesus uses His people today in that. And we need to grow in knowing those areas and know that if Jesus has called us and we grow to know that, we have more assurance in what we're doing, don't we? And we do this humbly. We do it out of love, but we do it. We listen. We know the needs, but we reach out with assurance, with the gospel, based in the grace He's given us and the power and authority He gives us from His own authority to preach the gospel, to teach and to share and to reach others. We know our power is on loan from God, one man said, but we know God will recall that loan, but we're still called to use it. We're called to invest it, and we're called to trust the Lord. Number four, as we close and we come to communion, we've got to stand together in Christ. Stand together in Christ. We see in verses 2 to 4, the fourth method, if you want to say it, for mission that Jesus shows His men and disciples here, and we learn from it as Christians today, is in verses 2 to 4 there. It builds on the third one, because of course, the means is people. It's His church. But I think we learn some important truths about this here in these verses. The calling of these 12, their names, who they were, how we stand together in Jesus Christ. That's how we're used in mission. There is no other way. And I think we learn that here as Christians as we look at these 12 apostles. Their names are given for a reason, I believe. And it reminds me of the story of Dunkirk, you know, the true story. The Germans were advancing in that area. And this ragtag group of different ships and boats, they made a movie about it, right? Came in and saved all these people that would otherwise have died. All these different types of boats came in and delivered them. Amazing. This looks like a ragtag bunch at first glance. But this is how the Lord works. We see it in the 12 chosen. All the variety that's there. Do you notice that Peter is mentioned first? His brother Andrew and James and his brother John, along with Philip and Bartholomew, who's Nathaniel as well. They're fishermen, there's intellectuals like Thomas, the worst of society, a tax collector like Matthew. They're religious zealots. We know the one, Judas Iscariot, who betrays him. Peter actually means rock. You can look at all these names, we won't do it, but Andrew means manliness. Philip means horse lover. I mean, all these names have significance, and there's such variety. And the point is true for us in the church today. These men are different. And yes, these men are unique. There are no other apostles, but in a sense, we're all apostles because we're sent out. That's the point here. We're not like them as apostles, but we have a mission. And we cannot accomplish that mission on our own. God gives us authority in the gospel, but we cannot do it alone. He gives it to us together. We stand together. We're from all walks of life. We've often said that in our church here, all the different people from different places, different ages, different backgrounds, different countries. But what unites us is the most important thing, isn't it? And that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what unites these first apostles, right? These 12. Their faith in Jesus. He brings them together. He called them by grace, called them by name, forgiving them, changing them, empowering them to serve. I've often said it's like a laser is concentrated light, and it becomes so powerful when it's concentrated. And that's what God does through us in the church. We stand together in mission, and there's no other way. And we remember that as we come to the Lord's Supper. We are united by grace alone. We've all come the same way through this powerful message of Jesus Christ that is changing our lives. And it alone will change other people's lives. And you see, get this, the message of our humility coming through the cross all the same way. We all come to the one Savior the same way in humility. That, as we stand together, is at the heart of the message we are wanting to communicate to dying, confused, separated crowds and souls that Jesus wept over that are all around us. That we've all come this same way, and we all know this same one shepherd who has brought us together and saved us by His grace, who's changing our lives. And that's why we love one another. That's why we forgive one another. That's why we put up with one another. That's why we humbly serve one another and give of our lives. Because this shepherd is love. And this shepherd leads us. And this shepherd brought us into His harvest to save us. And He's bringing more people into that harvest. And this shepherd is the good shepherd who laid down His life to bring us together in Him once and for all. And He's brought us together in His family of faith. And that's what we communicate as we go out in mission, as we stand together. That's why we need to work on our unity. That's why we have to pray for God to protect it. That's why we love one another and grow together, because we cannot do this on our own as we reach people for Christ, as we carry out the mission Jesus has called all of us to be involved in. We do it together as His family. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we close and come to the Lord's Supper. Gracious Lord, we ask for Your blessing, Lord, as we come to communion now. We pray, Lord, that You'll build us up in Christ and to grow in grace and knowledge, and that, Lord, we'll be able to be involved in the mission You've called us to and to reach people for Jesus Christ, that they'll believe in the Savior. And we give You all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.